experiences by the Bible. I'll give it to you again. They judge the Bible by their experiences instead of their experiences by the Bible. Over and again, we have people who have some special experience of a supernatural nature, and having had this incredible experience, whatever it may be, a dream, a sense of the awareness of God, whatever it may be, having had this incredible experience, they then go looking in the Bible to find what the Bible says about their experience, rather than having looked at the Bible before they had the experience, and to understand what the Bible teaches us so that when you have an experience, you know what it is that you are having. So this morning I want to canvass the terms that the Bible uses to talk of the work of the Holy Spirit, that we may then talk and think biblically by using biblical terms in the same way the Bible uses the terms, that we may experience the work of the Holy Spirit in the way the Bible teaches us to expect the work of the Holy Spirit. But behind each of our topics, there is also lurking something of a wrong theology that people generally don't connect with the topic, the theological errors that we may have. Now, we all have a theological outlook, especially and in particular the person who says, well, I'm not interested in theology, I just want to know what the Bible says. You can't actually do that. It doesn't work that way. That's not how the brain works or how the Bible works. Even an atheist has a theological outlook. And the worst theological outlook to have is the one that you don't know that you've got. The unacknowledged theology is the most dangerous. And so the person who closes their mind to theology and just goes with a simple Bible is the person who will misread their Bible every time. Nowhere is there confusion on theology that affects our views of the work of the Spirit today in the Bible than the subject of emotions and power. Now, the first topic, emotions, I've written on, and you can download, I wrote an essay a couple of years ago on it called Shooting the Sacred Cow. And I'd encourage you to have a look at that, because the sacred cow is not the emotions, it's something. Anyway, you can find it on philipjensen.com. I read it again this morning. It was a good morning I had a few years ago. You know, sometimes you read things and you think, why did I ever say that? There are other things you read and you think, gee, did I know all that back then? And it's one of those ones at which I actually laughed at my own jokes, because it didn't feel like my jokes anymore, because, well, it was some other bloke who had written it some time ago and I didn't even remember it till I read it this morning. And it's there. We also held an Australia Day convention, which is one of our three conventions each year, on the subject of emotions back in 2010. And you can download those talks if you want to, again from philipjensen.com. They're all up there in video form, and you can get them in audio form or however it is that you download these days. But let me say a few things first about emotions. I think there are 9 points on emotions. One, you can't assume that yours are the same as other people's. See, I'm personally a very, very emotional man, as far as men go. Other men I know are not very emotional. They're not telling lies. They're just not as emotional as I am. Good luck to them, bad luck to them, whichever view of emotions you have. And sometimes people are emotional, but they're not perceptive about their emotions. It's a little like colour blindness. There are some people, we have someone working on our staff who is colour blind, and we have to explain to him what colour the piece of paper is every time, because he cannot see colours. But most men I know are colourblind to a certain extent. Have you ever had a man explain to you what teal is, or to be able to point out teal? Most men I know believe that teal is some tyranny invented by women to make us feel inferior and that it doesn't actually exist. There is that colour. Well, never mind. Second point, you can't assume that emotions or words are the same across all cultures and all ages. So in the Bible, you don't have your emotions in your heart. Your heart is the place of your thought and your mind and your conscience and your person. Whereas the place you have your emotions in the Bible are in your bowels. That's where you actually feel. And so it actually talks about the bowels of compassion. Now, you don't get that in modern translations, but those of us who were raised on the King James Version of the Bible will remember the bowels of compassion, which always kind of seemed a little strange to us. But our modern translations have done away. But if you think about it, you think, well, gee, That's a pretty silly place to put your emotions. Well, is the heart any better a place to put your emotions or any better place to put your thinking? I mean, where do you feel your emotions when you are under stress and when you are... The bowels are not a bad place to describe the seat of emotions, frankly, as a way of understanding us. Thirdly, emotions in general are neither criticised nor commended in the Bible. If you have them, you have them. If you don't have them, you don't have them. But there's no, or you should, or no, you shouldn't in the Bible about emotions. Fourthly, some things are commanded that have an emotional component to them, that you actually have to do something and that will have emotional consequences. Fifth thing, some emotions in the Christian context are commanded, e.g., we're told, rejoice in the Lord. Again, I say to you, rejoice. Rejoice in the Greek word there is a highly emotional term. But it's an emotion you're commanded to have. It's not just that your emotions are something that happen to you and you can't control them. You're told to rejoice. It's something you are to put on, is the joy in the Lord. Sixth point, some emotions in Christian context are commended. So mourning is an appropriate thing to do for sinners. But it's not an appropriate thing to do for Babylon's fall. It's appropriate when you are in Babylon as a captive. But once Babylon falls, you're to rejoice. You grieve, but grieving can lead to godly repentance or it can lead to bitter sorrows in 2 Corinthians 7. So it's the context wherein emotions are commended or condemned. Seven, some emotions need appropriate expression. If you're happy, what are you to do about it? Well, what are you to do? James chapter 5, it's the great verse for all musicians. If anyone is happy, let him sing. That's what he's supposed to do. It's a great passage, James 5. There is the appropriate expression of our happiness, is music. And we are the people of joy, therefore the people of happiness. So Christianity is a religion of singing, of music. We don't listen to music, that's what the pagans do. We make music. We are the people who love to do it together. We are the makers of music. We sing corporately and communally. And number eight, we must beware of confusing our emotional state with our spiritual reality. If you're depressed, that doesn't mean you're a long way from God. It means you're depressed. That's what it means. You may be depressed for all manner of reasons, and it may actually be kind of hormonal and psychological. It's got nothing to do necessarily with your spirituality. But we tend to connect our emotions with our relationship with God when our emotions, well, they may not have anything to do with it. It sometimes comes to those who are emotionally deprived that they feel free from that they actually feel differently about their religion because they are people who don't feel. There is no great virtue in having such control of mind that you don't have feelings. That doesn't make you super spiritual. Nor is there a great spirituality by being a wholly emotional person. Spirituality has very little to do with emotions one way or t'other. Number nine, much more could be said, but in principle, don't deny your emotions, rather enjoy them. And don't confuse your emotions with spirituality. Now, here's nine quick points on that. Let me go to the second topic, power of confusion that people have. For one of the great desires of a sinful humanity is to have more power. The classic, of course, is the love of money, that liquid form of power to get things done. People feel powerless in our society today. We have never, ever been richer than we are today. This is one of the wealthiest communities in the world and one of the wealthiest communities in human history. And yet most people feel they don't have enough money. There is still this sense of powerlessness in our society. We're still not able to control our lives and our circumstances. And so that people feel downtrodden, unappreciated, unable to do what they want to do, and so desirous of power. Well, I'm not going to get more money. Maybe I could get spiritual power, or the power of fame, or the power of... This is true in the spiritual realm, you will notice in the scriptures. The classic is Simon Magus in Acts chapter 8, who offered the disciples money to have the power to do miracles. Or the seven sons of Sceva in Acts chapter 19, who tried to exorcise in the name of Jesus. And wouldn't we love to have power? I'd love to have power. I'd love to have power to do good to people. Wouldn't you love to have power to do good? The power to bring people to repentance and regeneration at the sound of our voice, at the touch of our hand. If we could just walk out into George Street and start speaking, start singing as we were singing a moment or two ago, and as a result of it, the traffic come to a stop, all the people stop, they come, they fall down on their knees and acknowledge Jesus as Lord. Wouldn't you like that power? Wouldn't that be terrific power to have? I don't. God gives power to whomever he wills to achieve his purposes, not ours. Many think that there is a step, a process, a spiritual discipline, that if I do X, Y, Z just the right way at the right time under the right circumstances, then my weak carnal Christian life will become powerful spiritual life. I'll grow this spiritual muscle and dimension of my life, and I'll become a great spiritual force for good in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. But friends, that thinking itself is carnal. For the quest for power is not the way of the Spirit of God. So with those introductory remarks of clearing away the underbrush, let me go back to the subject of biblical terminology. For there are a series of terms used in the Bible that are often enough referred to in Christian circles to describe our spiritual experiences, but actually we get wrong and they mislead us. See, our problem is the kind of disjunct between what the Bible means by certain terms and what we mean by the same terms. Let me show it to you in overheads for 6 points. See, biblical terminology should be our terminology. How the Bible describes the work of the Spirit, well, it's written by the Spirit. He knows. And therefore, that's the way we should describe the working of the Holy Spirit. Use the biblical terms biblically. But our terms are the biblical terms often used unbiblically. It would be better if we didn't use biblical terms at all, for then we wouldn't think we're saying what the Bible says. But when we use the very terms the Bible says, but use them unbiblically, we deceive ourselves into thinking we're saying what the Bible says, what God says. And so, thirdly, the Bible's terms very often aren't our terms. Now, how does this happen to us? Well, it happens this way. We have an experience, whatever the experience may be, a sudden healing, a marvellous moment where our prayer is answered, a speaking in some strange language, whatever the experience, we have this experience, and from that we then go and read the Bible. So that is the fourth point that should be coming up on our overhead there. Our experience, we then go looking for the Bible. And quite often, fifth point, others come and interpret our experience to us in biblical terms. Have you ever had a dream? Do you have dreamt that what God wants you to do? Well, that's from the Holy Spirit. How do you know it's from the Holy Spirit? How do you know it's not from Satan? How do you know it's not from too much pizza late at night? How do you know? But when some authoritative person comes along beside us and says, well, that dream is like the dream of Daniel. That dream is like the dream of... How do you know that this is or isn't a dream from God? And what we really need to do is what I'm going to exercise our minds to do in the next few little while. That is, we've got to read our Bibles first. Understand what the Bible teaches us about the working of the Holy Spirit, so that when anything happens to us, whatever it may be, whatever experience we may have in life, we'll know what it means because we know what God tells us is going to happen. Bible reading first, experience second. Very important. So here are seven terms and a quick summary of the Bible's teaching. 7 commonly used terms in our community that come from the Bible. Let's look at what the Bible means by each of them before we come to filled and full of the Spirit, which is the 8th term, 8th and 9th term, which is the title of the talk, if you'll notice. And don't hold your breath. First, the first cab off the rank is born of the Spirit. And there's a lot of Bible flipping here, so get your Bibles ready. The cathedral Bibles are there. I'm giving you page numbers from there. The first one comes from John's Gospel. So turn with me to page 1070, 1070, where it talks of being born of the Spirit in chapter 3, verse 6. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. But I want to read the event, so come back to me with me to chapter 2, verse 23. Now, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, didn't entrust himself to them because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about the man. For he himself knew what was in man. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs you do unless God is with him." Jesus answered him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." Nicodemus said to him, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered him, "Are you a teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I had told you earthly things and you did not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things?" Now, did you ever feel sorry for Nicodemus? He comes at night, he compliments Jesus, he's a ruler of the Jews, he's a man of significance, and he comes and he compliments Jesus. And before he gets to the Q&A, there's an A and Q. That is, before he asks his first question, Jesus answered him. And the answer seems like a rebuke to him. And as the discussion goes on and he gets deeper and deeper into confusion, Jesus in the end kind of chastises him. "You're a teacher of Israel and you don't know what I'm talking about? What kind of teacher are you?" Don't feel sorry for him. He was a teacher of Israel and teachers should know what they're talking about. And he manifestly didn't. And furthermore, you were warned not to put your faith in this man. You see, at the end of chapter 2, Jesus does these miracles. People follow him, believe in him because of the miracles. Jesus never trusts people who believe because of miracles. Miracle believers are false believers. And Jesus knew what was in a man. That's why he didn't trust a man. And there was a man. Unfortunately, we have a new chapter and a little heading and a space and all the rest of it. There's no division. That's one of the false divisions of the chapters. Chapters were written many years later. They weren't written by John. 25 of chapter 2 flows straight on to chapter 3, verse 1. And where Jesus said, 24, "On his part, he didn't entrust himself to them because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus." And what did he do? He came to Jesus and said, "I believe in you because you do miracles." We've just been told Jesus didn't trust people who believed because of miracles. People who believe because of miracles don't believe yet. They haven't yet understood what it's about. And so he's told, if you want to know what it's about being born again. It's about being born of the Spirit. And he should have known that because that was the Old Testament expectation and fulfillment. The Old Testament promised the coming of the Messiah. And this Messiah was to be the Spirit King. Remember Isaiah 11? There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. Well, not Isaiah 61 we want Isaiah 11, that's the one. And the Spirit is going to come on the one who is the son of Jesse. Jesse is the father of David. David is the father of the Messiah. So out of that family is going to come one who is full of the Spirit of the Lord resting upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding. The Spirit, it should be the next slide by now, shouldn't it? The Spirit of the Lord appointed me. No, that's not the one. We then move to Isaiah 42. Have we got that one up there? That's going to be a trick too, because in the Spirit, not only is the Spirit going to come on the Messiah, the Spirit is going to come on the servant of God. For God says, "Behold my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom my soul delights. I have put my Spirit upon him, and he will bring justice to the nations." So the great King who is coming is one coming under the Spirit of God. The suffering servant who is coming is one coming under the Spirit of God. And the prophet, now we can do Isaiah 61 verse 1, Isaiah 61 verse 1, the prophet also who comes to proclaim, he comes under the Spirit of the Lord, for the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor, which Jesus in Luke chapter 4 says is about himself. This scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. So the prophet, the servant, the king, there is the coming of the new age. The coming of the new age comes with the Spirit. You should be expecting the Spirit of God to come. And when the nation comes under the power of the Messiah, when the nation comes with the one with the Spirit's anointing, then the nation itself will be anointed. Turn with me in your Bibles to Ezekiel. Ezekiel, page 875. 875. Page 875. The people are in Babylon, and God is promising a new age, a new kingdom, a new coming. And he says in verse 24 of Ezekiel 36, Ezekiel 36, 24, "I will take you from the nations and gather you from all the countries and bring you into your own land, and I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleannesses. And from all your idols I will cleanse you. And I will give you a new heart, and I will put a new spirit within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. You shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers, and you shall be my people, and I will be your God." When the new age comes, it's one of its key characteristics is that all the people of God are going to receive the Spirit of God and be moved by the Spirit of God to be obedient to God, just as in the Old Covenant they had the Word of God, but they had a heart of stone, which meant they weren't obeying the Word of God. Now, Ezekiel 36 flows on into chapter 37 over the page, which is the Valley of Dry Bones. Verse 1, "The hand of the Lord was upon me, and he brought me out in the Spirit of the Lord and set me down in the middle of the valley, and it was full of bones." And as you may well remember this chapter, which we won't look at now, he is told to prophesy to the bones. And as he prophesies to the bones, the dead bones of Israel come to life again. The resurrection age is coming. When the kingdom of God comes, the Spirit of God comes. And when the Spirit of God comes, he will enter into the dead and raise them up to new life. If you're a teacher of the Old Testament, a teacher of Israel, you should have been looking forward to the resurrection age, the age of the Spirit, the age when rebirth was going to come. That's what you should be looking forward to. Look across to Ezekiel 39 over a page 879. Ezekiel 39, pick it up, verse 27. "When I brought them back from the peoples and gathered them from their enemies' lands and through them have vindicated my holiness in the sight of many nations, then they shall know that I am the Lord their God, because I sent them into exile among the nations and then assembled them into their own land. I will leave none of them remaining among the nations anymore, and I will not hide my face anymore from them when I pour out my spirit upon the house of Israel, declares the Lord God." I'm looking forward to the coming of the Messiah. Well, when you're looking forward to the coming of the Messiah, what should you be looking for? The coming of the Holy Spirit. The coming of the Holy Spirit on the Messiah, who brings the Holy Spirit to all the people in the people of God, so that they will be brought to new life. So what am I looking forward to? I'm looking forward to being born again. Nicodemus, you should have known it. Not only the Spirit of Messiah, but the spiritual regeneration of the nation, you should have been teaching. Being born again by the Spirit of God should have been expected, that God's people would be transformed spiritually with the coming of the Messiah, transformed into a new life, a resurrected, reborn life. Second topic is closely related to it. It's being baptized by the Spirit or in the Spirit. This phrase comes from John the Baptist. John was causing such a great stir that all the nation was hearing of him, because he baptizing the nation, calling upon them to be repent and to be forgiven, washing them in the waters of baptism for the forgiveness of sins, and declaring the coming of the kingdom of God and the coming of the new age and the coming of the Messiah. And in each gospel it is recorded that John the Baptist predicted the imminent baptism of the Spirit. You find it in Matthew chapter 3 verse 11, Mark chapter 1 verse 8, Luke chapter 3 verse 16, and John chapter 1 verse 33. It's in each gospel. One of the consistent things that's said about the John the Baptist is he promised the coming of the baptism of the Spirit. Each time he does so contrasting himself over against the Messiah. I baptize with water, he shall baptize with the Holy Spirit. For John may preach repentance for the forgiveness of sins, but he cannot perform from water baptism the spiritual baptism that the Messiah is coming to bring. Water is an obvious metaphor to describe the Holy Spirit, for water brings life to the desert like the Holy Spirit brings life to all. But that is what a human, even the greatest human, John the Baptist, couldn't do. He couldn't bring the Spirit. Only the Messiah could bring the Spirit. The new age of judgment and salvation, of forgiveness and regeneration, is about to come with the Messiah. So even John's great ministry is being overshadowed by the spiritual reality of the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now this phrase, baptized with the Spirit, only occurs three more times in the New Testament. You can really write a very good PhD on the phrase baptism of the Spirit, because you've only got seven references to look at. And four of them are identical, so you really only got four to look at, the four identical ones and the other three. In Acts chapter 1 verse 5, the risen Jesus, before he ascends to heaven, reminds his disciples of the promise and tells them to wait in Jerusalem, for its fulfillment is about to come. In Acts chapter 11, Peter is explaining why he baptized with water the Gentile Cornelius. And he does so by recalling Jesus' promise about the baptism with the Holy Spirit, remembering that that was what was fulfilled when they believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13, when Paul is arguing for our unity in the body of Christ, he points out to our common experience, for we've all been baptized by the one Spirit into the one body. As with being born by the Spirit, being baptized with the Spirit is the common supernatural experience of all Christians. You can't be a Christian if you haven't been born again. You can't be a Christian if you're not baptized by the Spirit. It is about being regenerated. It's about becoming a Christian. It's what the Christ came to do. If you do not have the Spirit of Christ, you do not have Christ. So we come to our third term, sealed by the Spirit. Now, sealing was better known in the ancient world than today. The word is used in its literal meaning to refer to the impress of wax on a letter document that showed that it was genuine. It showed who is authoritative, who is the owner of it. It showed that it's been opened, not been opened by anybody, because the envelope is still sealed. So it was used to verify ownership, authentication, guarantee, security. But the term is also used metaphorically to indicate ownership. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, God's firm foundation stands, bearing this seal, the Lord knows who are his. And it's got to do with authentication. So in 1 Corinthians 9 we read, if to the others I am not an apostle, at least I am to you, for you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. It's a guarantee, you see, a guarantee of the assurance of things to come. And it's used in connection with the sealing of the Spirit twice in the New Testament, and the giving of the Spirit as well. And so, this metaphorical use of the word, is used three times in the New Testament. And the work of the Holy Spirit is seen as sealing of the Spirit in 2 Corinthians 1, Ephesians 1, Ephesians 4, and the giving of the Holy Spirit that seals us in 2 Corinthians 5. Now, we haven't got time to go through each of those, but I hope we had them up on the screen for you to pick those references up, haven't we, or not? So if you're note-taking, but while you just take down those references, the four of them that should be there we go. I want you to turn in your Bibles to the one in Ephesians, which is on page 1174. 1174, Ephesians. I told you it was a Bible flipping day. Ephesians chapter 1, page 1174. Do you see how people prefer miracles than reading their Bible? Miracles are a lot easier, aren't they? I mean, if God had just come down and zapped me and tell me everything and I could go home now. But actually, to understand what God's doing, I've got to read what God says. It's His Spirit who told me all this stuff. It's His Spirit here that's telling you this stuff. Not me, this, the Scriptures. Ephesians chapter 1, look down verse 11. In Him, that's in Christ, we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of His glory. In Him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in Him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it, to the praise of His glory. Now here's the classic discussion of Christians, the us and our, in verse 11 and verse 14. But notice he talks about verse 13, in Him you also. That is, in verse 11 he's talking about us Jews, the ones who first hoped in the Messiah. And in verse 13 he's talking about the Gentiles, you also. Let me read it again without the pronouns. In Him, Christians have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will, so that Jews, who were the first to hope in Christ, might be to the praise of His glory. In Him, Gentiles also, when Gentiles heard the word of truth, the gospel of Gentile salvation, and believed in Him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of Christians' inheritance until Christians acquire possession of it to the praise of His glory. It's just you, we in the Scriptures, in the Greek. I've written in who the you are, who the we are, in that expression that I just read to you. Now, in this context of the certainty of Christian inheritance, Paul points to the Gentiles' experience of the Holy Spirit as a sealing, as a guarantee of possessing the promised inheritance. We have been claimed by God, placed by the Holy Spirit, even we Gentiles, especially we Gentiles, have been given the guarantee of eternal life, have been given the first down payment, the assurance of gaining the rest of inheritance. That the Jews received the Holy Spirit is not surprising. Ezekiel promised it. Jeremiah promised it. Joel promised it. There's any number of Old Testament promises that the Jews are going to receive the Holy Spirit. What was extraordinary was the Gentiles received the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit came upon Cornelius. And that's why Peter said, well, I had to baptize him because the Holy Spirit had come upon him. Well, this is the great guarantee. We're not told how we have received the Spirit's sealing, but all Christians, even the Gentiles, have received it, for it's the mark of God's ownership and God's promise of inheritance of His people. The next term is sanctified by the Spirit. Now, the word sanctified is the same word as the word holy. It doesn't sound like it in English, does it? Holy sounds like one word, and sanctified sounds like a totally different word, but they're actually the same word, and they're the same word as saint. A saint is a sanctified one who is a holy one. It's all exactly the same Greek word, really, that we're operating on. And it's not surprising that the Holy Spirit should be concerned with sanctification. That's the Holy Spirit being concerned for holiness, which is what you'd expect the Holy Spirit to be concerned with, is holiness. The word means set apart, made distinctive, special, consecrated. And it's commonly used in two senses. First sense is being set aside by God's Spirit to be one of God's people. You can set aside all kinds of things. This Bible is a set-aside Bible. It's identical to the Bibles here in the church, except it's a big print one because the preacher's eyes are failing. And it's got it here, please do not remove the Bible from the pulpit. Because it has been a consecrated pulpit Bible. That's what it is, set aside. It's a holy Bible, holy like all holy Bibles, but holier than most because it's got a double holiness. Its first holiness, it's the Bible written by God. Its second holiness is it's set aside for the pulpit at St. Andrew's Cathedral. I don't know what it's doing down here, but this is the pulpit for the moment, right? There is the holiness set aside. You, if you're a Christian, have been set aside by the Holy Spirit to be Christ's. That's how you became a Christian. The Holy Spirit transferred you out of the kingdom of darkness and put you into the kingdom of the beloved Son. You've been set aside, and it happens in a moment. It happens in an instance. The second meaning of sanctification is growing more and more godly. It's the kind of the ongoing consequence of being set aside. Now, the New Testament emphasizes this momentary set aside in regeneration. Later Christian theology emphasizes the growing in godliness part. But the first idea in the passages such as 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and 1 Peter chapter 1 and 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, where we are set aside. Let me read to you from 1 Peter, for example. He writes, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood. See, God foreknew our salvation. And the Spirit has sanctified us, has set us aside, what for? To be obedient to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, so that we might be sprinkled clean by him. However, there are references to the work of the Spirit of growing in godliness. And you find this in passages like Romans 8, but I won't mention it because Carl's coming. And in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and in 1 Peter chapter 1:13 and Philippians chapter 2. I'm going to take the 1 Peter one. Therefore, preparing your minds for actions and be sober-minded. Set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, don't be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. Holiness is something we have to grow in because we have been called to be holy and called by the Holy Spirit, set aside for holiness, which then leads me to the next term, led by the Spirit. Now, what does it mean to be led by the Spirit? What will it look like? How do you know if it is the Spirit of God that's leading you? And where will the Spirit of God lead you if he does lead you? Jesus, we're told in Luke chapter 4, Matthew chapter 4, was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by Satan. You wouldn't have expected that's where the Spirit would lead you, would you? But when you were led by the Spirit, how did you know? How did you know it wasn't Satan leading you? How do you know it wasn't your own psychological desire to lead you? How do you know that you're responding to the Spirit? When people say, look, I was led to the Spirit to move from Melbourne to Sydney, I say, yes, that most likely would be God. If it was the other way around, it would be Satan. But then that tells you more about my Sydney kind of view of life than the reality, doesn't it? Where do you expect the Spirit to lead you? And how? Is it a voice that you hear? Is it a movement of your heart? Is it the advice of another friend or an older, wiser counselor? Is it because you opened the scriptures and there was a verse sprang out at you? How does the Spirit lead you? Well, the good news is the question of being led by the Spirit is easier than the others because there's only two references to the phrase led by the Spirit really in the scriptures that we need to deal with. One's in Romans chapter 8, verse 14, for all who are led by the Spirit of God are the sons of God. And you'll learn all about that in a little while when Carl explains it to you. And the other one is in Galatians chapter 5, verse 18. I now see Carl's over there rewriting his talk. In chapter 5, verse 18, but if you are led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. It appears from these that all Christians are led by the Spirit, because if you're led by the Spirit, you're a son of God. If you're not a son of God, you're not a Christian. And that the Spirit leads us, when you look at them, away from sin and towards holiness. Though it is something that we must cooperate with, which leads then to the sixth term, the fruit of the Spirit, because that's where that led of the Spirit comes from, Galatians 5:18. And this is the classic passage on the fruit of the Spirit. So let's turn to Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5. It's only back a page, isn't it, from where we were. And it's talking of the changed life of the Christian. For we're no longer under the law, chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. We're no longer under the condemnation of the law. We are now being transformed by the Spirit. You see, in the Old Testament, they had the law of God, but not in their hearts. And so all they were condemned. But in the new age that's coming, the Spirit of God is going to write the law on our hearts and move us to obey what God says. Well, you're no longer under the law, but now under the Spirit. And if you're under the Spirit, look at verse 13, you're called to freedom. Don't use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love, serve one another, for the whole law is fulfilled in one word. You should love your neighbour as yourself. Now this outworking of the Spirit in your life, for that's what the fruit is, it's the outworking of the Spirit in your life. There's only one fruit. It's not a series of fruits. It's the one fruit. It's the outworking, the crop, the produce of the Spirit in your life is talked of as the changed life of the Christian. And so the outworking is in verse 22. For the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against things, there is no such law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Four things quickly. This is contrasted to the works of the flesh in verse 19. Secondly, this is what the Spirit is at work in us to produce in our lives. Thirdly, this is all consistent with the law. Fourthly, this is all part of being Christian. Belonging to Christ will mean you've crucified the flesh and now walking by the Spirit. So that leaves the other two terms, the gifts of the Spirit and being filled by the Spirit, which, in case you've forgotten, is what this talk is supposed to be about, but we haven't got there yet. Don't worry, morning tea is coming. Okay, what about the gifts of the Spirit? Now, this is a highly overrated and frequently mistranslated term. The New Testament talks of gifts, but not exclusively of the gifts of the Spirit. The same gifts are given by the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. So it's not the distinctive work of the Holy Spirit, it's the work of God. You can take prophecy. The gift of prophecy is given by the Father in Romans 12, by the Son in Ephesians 4, and by the Spirit in 1 Corinthians 12. Same gift. Why do you call it a gift of the Spirit when it's the gift of the Father and the gift of the Son as well? To put the emphasis on the gift of the Spirit is a failure to understand what the Bible is saying. The actual phrase spiritual gifts only occurs once in the New Testament, and that's where nobody expects it, namely Romans chapter 1 verse 11, where it says, for I long to see you that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you, that is, that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine. That sounds nothing like the charismatic gifts of the Spirit that people speak of. The gift there, the one gift of the Spirit, is our fellowship with each other, encouraging each other. The term spiritual gifts is used in 1 Corinthians, but there it's nearly always, I think on every occasion, a mistranslation. Often the word gifts is put in by the translators where it's not in the Greek. So in chapter 12, verse 1, "Now concerning spiritual gifts, brothers, I don't want you to be uninformed." But actually the word gifts is not there in the text. It's concerning spirituals. "I don't want you." Or in chapter 14, verse 1, "Pursue love and earnestly desire the spiritual gifts, especially that you may prophesy." And again, the word gifts is not there in the Greek. It's been added in by the English translators. The word spiritual here could be spiritual people, could be spiritual things, or it could be just left as spirituals. On the other occasions when the word spiritual gifts is used, the word spiritual has been added in when it's not there in the Greek. So you take 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 7. The NIV has, "Therefore you do not lack any spiritual gift as you eagerly wait for our Lord Jesus Christ to be revealed." But the word spiritual is not there. Therefore you go to the ESV and you read, "So that you are not lacking any spiritual gift as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ." But the word's not there. But it's still there in the ESV. However, in the second edition of the ESV, we read, "So that you are not lacking any gift as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ." That's correct. The one you've got in your hands, the first edition, I'm sorry about that, but if we were meeting in the chapter house, we have the second edition there. But that's the right. The Greek doesn't have the word spiritual, doesn't have the word spiritual there. Now, does this matter? Yes, it matters enormously, because the important contrast of 1 Corinthians is between the gifted Corinthians, on the one hand, and their unspirituality on the other. No church is more gifted than the Corinthians. And no church is more unspiritual than the Corinthians. So to keep on talking about spiritual gifts when the whole book is about the contrast between gifts and spirituality is to miss the point of 1 Corinthians, and therefore seriously to misunderstand 1 Corinthians 12, 13, 14. You see it in chapter 3 of 1 Corinthians where it says, "But brothers, I, brothers, could not address you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh, as infants in Christ, I fed you with milk, not solid food, for you are not ready for it. And even now you're not ready for it, for you're still of the flesh. While there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not of the flesh and behaving only in a human way?" The word "people" is not there in the Greek. Every other occasion they stick the word "gifts" in, but gifts can't possibly be what the passage is about. They'd be better off if they left the word out. Paul didn't see a reason to put the word in. I don't see there's a reason why we need to put it in either. "I, brothers, could not address you as spiritual, but as of the flesh, as infants in Christ." That's what it's about. These people, because of their giftedness, think they're spiritual. But in fact, they are unspiritual. The gifts are no indication of spirituality. The gifts are indication of their flesh. The way they pride themselves on their gifts is the exact antithesis, the exact opposite of true spirituality. So when people describe their church as a spiritual church because it's a church that exercises gifts, they do not know what they're talking about. It's the exact reverse of what the Bible is teaching. You're not spiritual because you've got gifts. That is not what it's about. Indeed, what it's about in terms of 1 Corinthians 12, 13, 14 is the importance of using your gifts in love to serve one another. For that manifests the Spirit of God that is within you, that you do not pride yourself on your gifts, but you use your gifts in service of others. That is the manifestation of the Spirit, which is the word that is used in 1 Corinthians 12. Well, all of which brings me finally then to filling and fulfilled. And fullness of the Spirit. For there are two other basic uses: to be filled of the Spirit and to be full of the Spirit. And they actually have two basic uses. Filled can be filled for a purpose, and full tends to be full as a character. So then first, filled for a purpose. It's an Old Testament phrase that's used in the New Testament, but only by Luke, in Luke's Gospel and the book of Acts. And it's a special outpouring of the Spirit of God, special outpouring, not a normal, not an everyday, but it's a special outpouring of the Spirit of God to enable his people to do something special. I am struggling in a really difficult circumstance and condition of life, and I'm faced with a particular problem and issue, and then God suddenly pours his Spirit upon me, fills with me with the Spirit in order that I may do what was needed in the situation. It's not a permanent filling. It just happens for that moment and that situation. And it's a repeatable filling, because in the New Testament you'll find the same person gets filled several times on different occasions, because it's a filling for a purpose. So John the Baptist's parents were both filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied. In Luke chapter 1, verse 41 and 42 we read, "And when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary, the baby leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit, and she exclaimed with a loud cry, 'Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb.'" She suddenly had an outpouring of the Spirit upon her to speak and explain what is happening. Luke chapter 1 verse 67. "And his father Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying..." And then you get a lovely poem at the end of Luke chapter 1. Or again on the day of Pentecost. "And they were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak to one another in tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance." Or again, these people, the same people, are filled again in chapter 4 of Acts, where we read of Peter in verse 8, "Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said, 'Rulers of the people and elders,'" and then gives his defense. And then later in the same chapter, all of them in verse 31, "And when they had prayed, the place which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness." It's never a filling to be filled. It's always a filling for a purpose. And it happens to the same people repeatedly. And it doesn't continue on for the rest of your life. Now, I've now been filled with the Spirit. It's just filled to do something. Usually in times of high crisis and high moment. But Luke also uses the phrase "full of the Spirit" to mean full in terms of a character. It's an ongoing, enduring pattern of life. It's a manner of life, a disposition of the soul. So Jesus in Luke 4 is described as full of the Spirit. And the seven Greeks who are going, the seven men who are going to look after the widows in Acts chapter 6, in verse 3 we read, "They are chosen on the basis of being full of the Spirit and wisdom." And Stephen in verse 5 in particular is noted as being full of faith and the Holy Spirit. And Barnabas is introduced to us in Acts chapter 11, verse 24, as a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. You notice in each of these fullness, there's still a full and something, full of the Spirit and faith, full of the Spirit and wisdom. But it's an ongoing disposition. Barnabas is a good man. He's the son of encouragement. He always comes as a good man. And he's a man who's full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. So with these two uses in mind, being filled for a moment to do something extraordinary and being full as a disposition of your character, we come to the verse that I started the whole talk on, the verse from Ephesians chapter 5, the one reference to being filled with the Spirit outside of Luke and Acts. In Ephesians chapter 5 verse 18, when Paul says, "Do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit." And that's what this afternoon's talk is going to be about. So far, the whole of this talk was an introduction to the text. The text is dealt with after afternoon tea. I think we're going to sing, aren't we? Is that right? Well, the musos get ready to come and sing. Let me pray and lead you in prayer. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we thank and praise you for revealing yourself to us and the ways in which you work. We thank you for the work of the Holy Spirit. We praise you, Heavenly Father, that as your prophets of old promised that the Messiah would come in the Spirit and would bring the Spirit to each and every one of us. We thank and praise you that the Lord Jesus Christ did come with the Spirit on his lips, speaking the word, did come as your holy servant, filled with your Spirit, laying down his life, did come as the Spirit-filled King, Messiah. We thank you that by his death and resurrection, he poured out his Spirit upon us, that we could be born again, baptized by the Spirit, that we could be sealed by your Holy Spirit, set apart, sanctified by your Spirit, to be your people, that you would be our Father, that your Son would be our Lord. We thank you for the movement of your Spirit in our lives, growing us more and more like the Lord Jesus Christ, so that out in our lives we can be seen to be full of love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, and self-control. We thank you, Father, for your ongoing work of filling us with your Spirit as need and opportunity arises. And we thank you, praise you, Father, for the transformation of life that comes from your Spirit. So help us in this day, Father, as we think more about your Spirit and his work in our lives, that we may ever, under his movement, grow more and more like the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.